I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's still on page 917 and will be for a few more weeks. If you need a Bible, know someone who needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those from the pews. So like we've done for the past couple of weeks, we're going to read verses 3 through 14 this morning, though our focus will be on verses 11 through 14, the last little section. Before we read it, I want to remind us, last week we talked about God's plan to one day unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. One day, all that is wrong will be made right. All that is shattered will be restored one day. But nearly every day reminds us that we have not yet seen that day. Just in the last couple of weeks, we've seen a 14-year-old high school student shoot and kill two teachers and two fellow students, wound nine others. Authorities are still looking for a man in Kentucky who perched on a hill and randomly shot drivers on Interstate 75. Russian leader Vladimir Putin threatened war with NATO countries if they allow Ukraine to use U.S.-supplied weapons to attack long-range into Russia. The U.S. flag flew at half-mast this past week to commemorate the 23rd anniversary of terrorist attacks of 9/11. Wars rage on in Israel, Myanmar, Sudan. In some ways, these are just the tip of the iceberg. Who could bear the countless stories in all the local news outlets of murder, rape, overdose, embezzlement, abuse, and on and on and on. Now, not a cheery start to a sermon, I know. We could stick our heads in the sand and act like that's not out there. That wouldn't serve us very well when it feels like our families are falling apart. When you're ministering to people whose lives are broken, whose relationships are so filled with strife and pain, we want to walk through this world with eyes wide open, this howling wilderness, as it sometimes feels, knowing that God will one day restore all things. But the question this morning is, how can we be sure that we will see that day? How can we, living in the midst of so much brokenness, not to mention our own struggles with sin and temptation, how can we be confident that we will actually see it all made new? Here's the answer that our passage gives to that question this morning. The Holy Spirit seals all believers for our final inheritance. The Holy Spirit of God seals all believers for our final inheritance. So it's ask for God's help once more, then we'll read the passage and try to see this truth together from these verses. Father in heaven, please, we ask you by your Spirit to be our teacher. We thank you that your word will never return to you void without accomplishing the purpose for which you send it. We thank you that this book that we have open in our laps and before us is not the word of man, but the word of God. And we thank you that it is powerful to give life. The unfolding of your word causes light to shine in hearts, causes us to see the most important and ultimate realities with clarity. And so we pray that you would teach our hearts in that sort of way. God, may we understand this dense section of Scripture, this dense paragraph with our minds, but God, may our hearts respond appropriately with joy, with affection, with delight in you, with confidence in your keeping, protecting, love. And may we keep in step with your Spirit by whom you have sealed us for the day of redemption. God, please, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So the Holy Spirit seals all believers for our final inheritance. Before we get to the heart of that statement, the main idea, namely the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, we need to wrestle with a couple, two textual issues in these verses and how they relate to that main idea. They show up in the phrases, all believers and our final inheritance. So first off, all believers. There is here, I have a heading in my notes, a precious change in pronouns. Now, a precious change in pronouns. I know that you don't all love grammar as much as I do, but grammar is really important because God communicates to us in words and phrases and clauses and sentences in the Bible. But in his letters, Paul, in his opening remarks, in these introductory sections, he often anticipates what's to come later in his letter. And that is certainly true here in verses 11 through 14. We can see it in the way Paul uses different pronouns. In verse 3 through 10, sections we've considered in the past couple of weeks, every time Paul used the word we or us, he's been referring to all believers in Christ, inclusive of all believers. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In him, we all have redemption through his blood. All of these things are true of every believer in Christ. But when he uses the word we in verse 11, he uses it in a more restricted sense. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. He tells us who the we is in verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Then if you look in verse 13, you see he kind of starts over with the in him. These in hymns are tying this back to the previous section. It's literally in whom, but in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that I think the we who were the first to hope in Christ are Jewish believers in Jesus, while the you also who heard the gospel, believed, received the Holy Spirit are Gentile believers in Christ, non-Jewish Christians from other nations at the church in Ephesus that Paul was addressing. Okay, there is nothing haphazard or random about this. It's not just that the Jews happened to believe first. You can actually see it in the second half of verse 11 right here in our text. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, Paul has used the same word, predestined, in verse 5 to refer to all believers' adoption as sonship, as sons and daughters. Okay? God has a sovereign plan for individual people and for all peoples. And it is God's counsel, his will, that determines the times, the boundaries of our habitation. It's his will who determines who hears the gospel, who has ears to hear the gospel when it is proclaimed. But he also has a pattern for getting that gospel to the world. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, we can't begin to fathom most of God's good and wise purposes, but he has them in every detail and every contour of history. When he causes the gospel to speed ahead and be honored, when he gives his churches and his missionaries, his church planters success, and when they're met with resistance. Okay, but what we should ask right now is, why does Paul make this distinction here? Why does he refer to we who believed first and then you Gentiles who believed later? And I said he's anticipating something that's coming, and it's a major something in the letter of Ephesians. Okay, so just glance over at chapter 2 for just a moment, and I think you'll understand why. Chapter 2, verse 11. This is the first imperative in the letter, the first thing he tells them to do. "Therefore, remember that at one time," so this is in the past, "at one time you Gentiles in the flesh," there's you, and he makes it clear who they are, Gentiles by birth, "called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand." So he's addressing the Gentile believers who apparently are being referred to as the uncircumcised by someone, namely by the circumcised. Some group of Jews is labeling these Gentile Christians in a derogatory way as, oh, those uncircumcised people, as if they're somehow second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time, in the past, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In short, you Gentiles used to be, he says, and you should remember that you were far from God's people and far from God. But this is why Paul wants them to remember what they used to be in verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So if you believe in Christ, no matter what ethnic group, no matter what cultural background, no matter what religious background you come from, if you are in Christ, you are far off no more. You have been brought near to God, and you have been included in the one new people of God. Now, look with me again at chapter 1. You may have already noticed this, but after speaking to his beloved Gentile brothers and sisters who heard, who believed, who were sealed in verse 13, look how Paul goes back to the first person pronoun, we, in verse 14. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Paul is saying, we all share in this one inheritance. You, brothers and sisters, are included. You have been welcomed in. You too have received the all-important gift of the promised Holy Spirit. So I think Paul distinguishes Gentile believers for just a moment here, because others are distinguishing them, trying to segregate them or subjugate them. Paul distinguishes them for a moment so that he can emphasize that there is no distinction at all. Galatians 3:29, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. In Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Brothers and sisters, Lord willing, we will talk a lot more about this when we get to chapters 2 and chapter 3. But this at least means there is no grounds for making distinctions among ourselves on the basis of ethnicity or cultural background. And it also means that no matter how different you may feel yourself to be from your brothers and sisters in Christ, what we have in common, what binds us together, is far more significant, far more important than anything that might keep us apart. But this morning, the main application of Paul's use of these different pronouns is that all who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit, who ensures that we will all see our full and final inheritance. Now, second textual issue heading here is a glorious tension in translation. A glorious tension in translation. There, the phrase "our final inheritance," from my main idea statement, is what I'm getting at here. There, the reality is there are two phrases, two places in the short section that are difficult to translate. And I want to say right from the outset that what I am about to share should not make you question your ability or doubt your ability to open your English Bibles and read them and understand the heart and mind of God. We have many good translations in English. We have a wealth of Bible translations and resources to help us understand our Bibles. What I am saying is, though, an encouragement that it can be helpful to read your Bible in more than one translation at times, especially if you're studying and preparing to teach. It can be good to compare different versions, okay? So most of us are reading a translation that says something like what the ESV says in verse 11, at the beginning of verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, right? We are the ones who have gotten something, and it's from God, an inheritance. But if you're reading the New English Translation, it sounds like this: in Christ we too have been claimed as God's own possession. Or the Legacy Standard Bible, which I know at least a person or two in our church uses, in him we also have been made an inheritance. So in these cases, we have become an inheritance for God. So the word in question is just one word, but it's a passive verb. It's related to the noun translated inheritance here in verse 14. But this is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. And it could legitimately mean to receive some portion, some inheritance, or to be a portion or an inheritance. Though there are different words that are the issue, the same sort of question arises at the end of verse 14. Okay? The ESV reads, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, that's not unclear. Our inheritance is very clear. But it, then after that, it says, until we acquire possession of it, until we get it all the way. Now, some of you are reading a translation that doesn't say exactly that. The New American Standard reads, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Or CSB, until the redemption of God's possession. The translations are fairly split evenly on this one. Is Paul saying the Spirit is a guarantee until we take full possession of our inheritance, or until God takes full possession of us as his inheritance? The reason that I call this a glorious tension in translation is that both of these realities are true. Both of them are biblical. Now, I think Paul probably means one or the other, and I'm going to tell you which one I think in a minute, but both are all over the Bible. Okay? The Old Testament speaks repeatedly of Israel as God's heritage or inheritance. It's the same word in Hebrew. Just a few examples. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Or chapter 9, Verse 29, "For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm." And in the song at the end of Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance." But it's not just an Old Testament reality. The next two passages are both from the New Testament, and they use the language of possession that's in verse 14 in this difficult to translate phrase, okay? "Until the redemption of the possession." 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And Acts chapter 20, verse 28, this is the verbal form of that word possession. "Pay careful attention to yourselves." Paul is addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained or possessed with his own blood." God's inheritance is his people. His people are his treasured possession, he says. But as God's people, we also have an inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." To what? "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." You have an inheritance. Colossians 1, 12, Paul says he wants believers to give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There's a glorious and brilliant, shining inheritance awaiting all believers. And in that same passage, Acts 20, the end of his farewell speech to the elders, Paul says this, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So it's clear that the inheritance is something that lies ahead, that we are still striving towards. So I will say I lean towards the way the ESV translates these phrases. I think Paul has in view all believers sharing a common inheritance, and he wants us to look together for that day of redemption. Okay, this is why. Because in verse 14, I said the only clear place this language shows up in this section is, he calls it our inheritance. Okay, that's unambiguous. It's clear that we are going to inherit something from God. Also, the word that Paul uses for obtaining, yes, we are his possession. Yes, he has obtained us. But I don't think he's missing out on anything. He's got us. We still need so much more of him. But Paul uses that same verb twice in the Thessalonian correspondence, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to refer to believers obtaining final salvation and glory. Okay, so I think the redemption of the possession in verse 14 that Paul has in mind is the day when God raises up our mortal bodies from the dead, makes us like Christ in his resurrected glory, and finally frees us from the presence of all sin and all suffering, that we might enjoy our inheritance forever. I think that's what Paul wants us to look towards and long for. But again, the reason this translation question, this tension is so glorious, is that not only are we God's inheritance, but he is our inheritance. He gets us and we get him. God has given us Christ, and he's given Christ to us. So he's given us to Christ, and he's given Christ to us. He's claimed us as his people, and he's also promised himself to be our God. We read these words last week from Revelation 21, but remember, this is where this is all going. This is what the day of redemption will lead towards and be like. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So that really brings us to the heart of these verses, the most important thing, I think, in this section, and that is the sealing, protecting, keeping work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals all believers for our final inheritance. Now, This whole section from verse 3 down to verse 14 is very much a triune and eternal song of praise. Okay, Paul is celebrating and rejoicing in the work of God from eternity past and into eternity future. And he's celebrating the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right, in verses 4 through 6, he's saying of the Father's electing love, of his predestining purpose for us to be his children through Christ. Then in verses 7 through 10, he's saying of redemption through the blood of Jesus, the beloved Son, the restoration of all things under his headship, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, at a moment in history. And here in verses 11 through 14, Paul is rejoicing in the gathering and keeping work of the Holy Spirit until we acquire possession of our inheritance. In Christ, brothers and sisters, you also were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not the only thing the Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is active in creation. It's by his work that the Father sends his revelation. It was through his power that the incarnation of the Son came about, right? The Spirit of holiness was at work in the resurrection of Christ. He empowers believers to proclaim the gospel. He ministers to us in countless ways. He comforts, he leads, he produces fruit. But here, what Paul wants us to see and to rest in is his sealing work. His sealing work. So, what does it mean for us who believe to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? I think it means at least four things. First, it means your salvation is official. It's official. The Spirit's presence in your life authenticates the work of Christ on your behalf. His presence is how you know that you are included in Christ's kingdom. So if you think about signing important documents, right? If you are going to close on a house or buy a car or something of that nature, most of the documents you sign have to be notarized. You need a notary of the public, someone authorized to authenticate, to validate transactions, right? They have to sign and seal the document. So after they confirm your identity and anyone else, any other signatory's identity, they witness the signatures, then they write their name, they sign, and then they take a stamp or they emboss that document with their own seal. And that seal says, this transaction really occurred and it is valid. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, his testimony to your heart that you are a child of God, the fruit that he produces in your life, all these are evidence that a great transaction has indeed taken place. Your sins, believer, have been laid on Christ. And his righteousness has been credited to you. That is a work that cannot be undone. You might add the word irrevocable. It is official and irrevocable. Listen to what King Ahasuerus said to Mordecai in the days of Esther. This is Esther 8:8. You may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king. So he's saying you can write for them to be able to defend themselves and ask for help. He says, write whatever you please in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. How much more, then, ought we to rest when the King of heaven, the highest King, has set his own seal, his own Holy Spirit, onto our salvation? Who can revoke such a verdict? Second, the Spirit's seal declares God's ownership of you. Okay? There's a reason that I didn't feel like I could bypass that whole translation issue and the reality that we get God and God claims us. God has a people. He will not be denied his portion, his inheritance. He, the Lord, knows those who are his. And so he puts his seal on us to show that we are his forever. Sort of like a rancher who knows his cattle are going to roam far and wide. They're going to be interspersed amongst other herds, maybe on a cattle drive or an open range. That cattle would brand his mark, his seal on his animals to show that they are his, to keep them from being stolen away. And so God marks out his people, those who believe in Christ. This really flows from the previous idea. But when God purchases us with the blood of Christ, when he brings us into his fold through the preaching of the gospel and putting faith in our hearts, he doesn't just brand us. He doesn't put a mark on us. He puts his own character on us. It's his own Holy Spirit that seals us and show we belong to him. It's the family likeness that shows God is our God and our Father. Third, the Spirit's seal is a promise of protection. A promise of protection. There's a few passages in the prophetic and apocalyptic literature that make this point. We won't read them in detail, but in Ezekiel 9, God is about to pour out wrath and judgment on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going to start at the sanctuary, start with the elders, and go out. And there are these angelic beings who are commanded to strike all who participate in and approve of the darkness and the brokenness and the evil. But before he does so, he sends out another angelic being with white linen and a writing pad to go and put a mark on the foreheads of those who, quote, sigh and groan over all the sin. That's the way of saying they lament, they mourn over sin and brokenness. They long for God's name to be honored and treasured. He says, put a mark on their forehead. And then he says, touch no one on whom is the mark. So God has sealed his people on their foreheads, figuratively, in Ezekiel 9. In Revelation 9, we see almost the same thing. Locusts are sent to torment those who lived in rebellion against God. They were commanded not to harm those people who have the seal of God on their foreheads. So, this doesn't mean that we won't suffer in this present age. We are promised the opposite. We know from reading our Bibles that we will face tribulation and distress because we are not of this world. This world will hate us because we belong to Jesus. It's hated him before it's hated us. We know that we will experience persecution for his name's sake, and we should rejoice and be glad in that day. Doesn't mean we won't suffer, but what it does mean is that we will never face God's wrath. This seal protects us from judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost in Egypt, it was a sign to the angel of death not to strike anyone in that household. So the Spirit of God upon us is a guarantee that we will not face God's judgment. The Spirit's presence in our lives is evidence that Christ has already borne it for us. He has already faced his Father's wrath in our place. And that leads to the fourth and final aspect of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a guarantee of our final salvation. You can see how all these things hang together, and you can see in verse 14 where Paul explicitly says the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So the word guarantee, it can refer to a down payment, a pledge. It's the first installment. It also serves as a guarantee of more to come. So like a home buyer places a down payment, first earnest money, then a down payment, and agrees to continue making payments. So God, by giving his Son and by giving his Spirit, has in a sense obligated himself to give us more of himself. Nothing outside of him compelled him to do it or obligates him to give us anything but his own heart full of mercy and grace. And his promise to us in the gospel obligates him to bring us safely to glory and give us himself forever. And this is a promise, church family, on which he will never default. His promise will never fail. Paul makes the same point in Ephesians chapter 4, just almost in passing. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Again and again, the scriptures speak this way, using the language of down payment and first fruits. And in every case, the context is always looking towards our final salvation. 2 Corinthians 1:22, "God has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And in chapter 5 of that same letter, Paul is talking about our longing to be further clothed with our heavenly tent. And he says, "The one who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Romans 8:23, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Maybe one of the most helpful illustrations of this word that is translated guarantee, was a loan word from Phoenician or something that came into the Greek language back in these days. But nowadays, if you learn modern Greek, this word actually is used as an engagement ring. What is an engagement ring for? It's a promise that I am going to marry you. And in a sense, that's what God has given us by placing the seal of his Holy Spirit upon us. Brothers and sisters, through many dangers, toils, and snares, mid tumult, tribulation, we must arrive at heaven's gates. Right? Our path to eternal life lies through a world marked by all sorts of brokenness, highway shooters, bombs, viruses, and worse, countless temptations to sin. But God, who purposed our salvation in eternity past, he purchased it in a moment in time in history, is the same God who promises to keep us firm to the end by the sealing work of his Spirit. So I would be remiss if I didn't mention in closing one other thing from verse 13, and that is how we receive the seal. Paul tells us when this glorious sealing work happens in verse 13. Right? He says, "In him," because it only happens in Christ. It only happens when we are united to Christ. But he says, "In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So there's two things, according to this verse, that have to happen for you to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, right? You have to hear the gospel. You have to hear the message of God's saving love for sinful people. You have to hear of Jesus' cross, his death in your place, his victory in the resurrection. You have to hear of his free offer of forgiveness and eternal life to all who will believe. And you have to recognize this message as the word of truth, that this message actually unfolds the most important realities in the universe and in your life. You have to hear the gospel, the word of truth, and Paul says, you have to believe in him. You have to come to embrace this message as the gospel of your salvation. That's how Paul describes it here. You have to come to see not just people as sinful, but see yourself as a broken, hopeless sinner. You have to come to see Christ not just as the Savior of the world, but as your Savior, as your Redeemer. And he doesn't say you have to do anything else, right? You don't have to walk down an aisle. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to raise your hand when everybody bows their heads, right? You don't have to cleanse yourself. You don't have to fix yourself. You can't, and God will. And you don't have to finally keep yourself. He does that too. He promises it. He promises to keep us through faith. He keeps us believing. It's how he keeps us by his Spirit. But you have to come to him in faith. That's the response that he calls you to make. And so I urge you, please come to Christ by faith. Come to this cleansing flood. Come and have your sins washed away. Receive the righteousness of Christ as a gift, and God will put his seal on you. He will keep you forever and ever. And you can have a sturdy hope that no matter what you see in the news, no matter what you see around you, no matter what kind of brokenness you see, even in your own flesh, your old self, that God himself will keep you and will cause you to inherit him forever and ever. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to take you at your word. Pray you would help us to rest in your Spirit's sealing work and in your Spirit's power. God, there is so much more to understand about the way you keep us, the way you preserve your godly ones. God, you do it by the Spirit convicting us of sin and causing us to repent again and again and to put to death whatever is earthly or fleshly in us. God, you calls us to hold on to your precious and very great promises. You call us to keep in step with your Spirit by whom we have life. But God, we thank you that ultimately and finally the work is up to you. God, that you will hold us fast, that you will keep us in your holy name, in your holy love. God, just as we didn't do anything to earn your electing love, to draw your attention to us for grace before the foundation of the world, just as we didn't deserve Christ's coming and Christ's sacrifice, God, just as we didn't do those things, God, we acknowledge that we won't finally keep ourselves, but you, by your sovereign grace and power, will keep us to the end by your Spirit's work. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.